Glad you're here this morning. We are continuing our study of the book of 1 Samuel. And this morning we are actually at a very critical place in the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 16, in fact, marks a major transition in the book as it marks the beginning of the story of Israel's great champion, poet, prophet, and king. So if you are able, would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's word? We're reading from 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1, and then we read verses 6 to the end. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "It remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. When the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Father, would you open the door of our hearts this morning that we may receive you with our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. For those of you on Facebook or social media, whatever it is, do you ever look on Facebook on your friend's status, their pictures, and everything else that they post, and sometimes wonder, is everything always about my friends? Does it always to look so perfect and happy? If you're not on Facebook, maybe you watch TV, reality TV, which is ironic in itself, and see just how things appear to be so perfect. You know what I'm talking about. You know, their hair looks so perfect. Their clothes are well-pressed, and they look like they're always wearing designer clothes, and everything looks so good. Their children are always well-behaved with smiles, and they take pictures. Everything just looks so perfect. Their marriage seems like they go out every Friday night and they're always kissing and hugging. Everything is just rosy. It's so beautiful. Even their dogs and their cats, they seem to behave well. Is it real? Is it all real? Is it always real? Or is it simply mere appearance? You know, our text this morning is giving us a hint. It's telling us about God choosing his servants. God choosing a man that he wants to lead Israel after Saul's rejection. And so God is showing us just how he looks at the heart and not outward appearance. Because looks or appearances can be deceiving. But before he gets in verses 1 of this chapter to 5, he actually gives us a little introduction of what's really going on. And the chapter begins in verses 1 the way things ended in chapter 15 with Samuel, mourning and grieving over this rejected king. Samuel stands before God's people and he's mourning and grieving because Saul has been rejected. His kingship has been rejected. And Samuel here stands before God because he doesn't know what will happen to the kingdom of God. What will happen to the people of God now that God has rejected this king that they had chosen? Are the enemies, the Philistines and others, going to overtake God's people? Is there going to be civil strife now that there is no king? You know, it's amazing that Samuel is actually grieving, and his grieving is commendable. Because Samuel is not grieving because the Ravens could not make it to the Super Bowl. Samuel is not grieving because, oh well, I did not get my favorite ice cream flavor. Or because we painted the house a different color and I don't like it anymore. Or because our favorite TV show got canceled and the directors never gave me a heads up so I could prepare myself emotionally. He's grieving. He's mourning over the people's sin. Because remember, it was people's sin that brought them to where they are. He's grieving over a rejected king, a man that he had invested his own time trying to help him so that he could lead his people. A question for us this morning, do we ever grieve over our own sin, over the sin of others, over the sin of our country and of our churches? Do we ever get to a place where we're mourning? But God has a plan here. He's choosing a new king for Israel. And so the question to the answer, how long will you grieve, Saul? The answer is this: I have provided for myself a king that God, that Yahweh, the one that God looks on to, the one that God is providing is his choice and not the people's choice. And I think God is here really showing us his grace and mercy. Remember how the book of 1 Samuel started? How did it start? With a mourning woman that was asking for a gift for a child, Hannah, grieving. And now here God is showing his people that I am the true king that never loses control of my kingdom. You know why? Because even Saul's failure, Saul might be the rejected king, he might have failed, but that is not beyond God's mighty help. So it's time for you, Samuel, to stop mourning and grieving because you need to look to the future. For I have provided a king for myself. And so verses 1 to 5, I actually see it as the introduction to all of, you know, to what God is about to do. And so in verses 6 to 10, we're going to see three things. And here I think God is presenting to us that God sees what we cannot see. God sees what we cannot see. And that God often chooses those who are most unlikely. And then thirdly, we will see that God equips those whom he chooses to serve. So we start by looking at how God sees what we cannot see. Look at verses 6 to 10. You know, Samuel is obeying God. He had been told, well, go out and anoint the son, one of the sons of Jesse that I've picked out for you. He doesn't know who it is. And then he tells him, tell the people that you're preparing for a sacrifice. And when they come, I will show you. So Samuel is here obeying the Lord's command to go to Bethlehem, anoint one of the sons of Jesse. He has no clue who this is going to be. And so what does Jesse do? Jesse doesn't know which son is elected. So he rightly brings out his firstborn son, Eliab. He must have been a good-looking man. His appearance, his height, his stature. What does that remind you? Mr. Israel himself, Saul, the man that was chosen because of his appearance, because of his wide and big shoulders, because of his height. By mere look, Samuel had a hunch on whom God had chosen this particular day. He says, this is it. This is he. He must be the guy because he fits the description of a man that we would choose. It really does underscore the perils of our impressions, doesn't it? That God had told Samuel he had chosen someone, but Samuel sees Eliab and that's it. He thinks, here's my man. Why? Because man sees to the eyes, but God sees to the heart. He's looking at the outward appearance while God's eyesight, we are reminded this morning that God's eyesight is superior than ours because God is not limited or restricted by anything. God cannot be deceived by our outward appearances. He sees a person's heart. He doesn't simply see with the physical eyes as we do, but according to his heart. And the point of view is this, that God's point of view is this. It is determined by his will and his purpose. You know, Scripture, in fact, in 1 Samuel, if you go through it, you will actually see how 1 Samuel describes and defines what the heart is. Chapter 1, verses 8, tells us that the heart is the seat of our emotions. Chapter 6, verses 6, it is the seat of our will. Chapter 17, 28, our motives. Chapter 21, verses 12, our reason. Chapter 25, 31, our conscience. Almost everything about us. First Samuel is actually giving us the definition, description of what our hearts are. And of course, we know our hearts are relatively inaccessible because if you're a doctor and do surgery, you can see someone's, the physical heart. But that's not what we're talking about. But God is the one who is able to probe our innermost regions and assess one's true character. He goes beyond what man can see. And you know, David has a particular place in God's heart, God's purposes. That's what makes him different from his brothers. That's what makes him different from Saul. Why? Because God has chosen David to be the man that he's going to fulfill his plans for the nation, for his people. But we should also be careful, I should note, not to think that God in any way, form, or shape opposes fine appearance or good-looking people or physical beauty. Because in verse 12, we actually read that David was a handsome-looking man with beautiful eyes. God does not oppose good-looking people. So all of you here, good-looking people, don't be afraid, okay? But the point is this, that external appearance neither qualifies or disqualifies one for God's purposes. Did you hear that? Appearance neither qualifies or disqualifies you. It simply does not matter. What matters is the fact that God looks on the heart, and that matters. The most important qualities that God looks in all of us are these. They are those things that command us to God. A willingness and a desire to obey God. That's it. So regardless of how you look or you think you look, it doesn't matter. But we all know that we live in a world that is obsessed with physical beauty, where physical beauty outranks our spiritual depth. Success in church, in business, is always, always defined with materialistic terms. Charisma is what is prized beyond everything else, beyond character. That we, even as a church, we're looking for the movers and shakers, those who are going to sell our church well. You're looking for a pastor that can go out there and make connections and make sure that our church grows to about 1,000, 2,000 people. But do we ever ask, do we ever stop and ask our question? Can he pray? Do we ever stop and ask ourselves, does he enjoy being with his wife? Do we ever stop to ask ourselves, how does he treat his family, his children? Even more. Do we ever stop and ask, can this man weep? Weep for his own sin and the sins of others. Church, we need to repent of our desire to keep up with appearances. Because God is able to see his people well. God is able to see what his people cannot see. Because sometimes we're living in darkness. You know, Samuel was a great prophet, wasn't he? But even here, we are shown that Samuel might be a great prophet, but he's still a sinful man. He's still looking to the outward appearances and saying, oh, Eliab, he must be the guy. I think it points, it's really a rebuke on our focus and our obsession with outward appearance. That we can have a beautiful sanctuary. That we can have great music playing. That we can have superb preaching. I'm not claiming that in any way, sense. And yet our hearts be so far away from God because it's merely an appearance. Is this what is in our hearts? I hope and pray that it is not. Here's my prayer for you this morning. Here's my prayer for me this morning. As one commentator puts it, I hope that this defines who we are and what our heart looks like. I quote, "The lowly sense of personal unworthiness, the wondering contemplation of the divine love, the eager longing for mercy to pardon and grace to help, faith that grasps the promises, the hope that is anchored with the veil, the kindness that breathes benediction all around, the love that beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It is these things breathing from the heart of the congregation, breathing from this congregation that gives pleasure to God." End of quote. May that be my prayer this morning. Secondly, God often chooses the most unlikely from the most unlikely of places. Look at verses 11 to 13. I think it's really a description that the kingdom of God is only safe with God. The kingdom of God is only safe with God. Not when people make choices. Not even when the prophet of God makes choice. Remember what God's people had done in earlier in the chapters in the beginning. Taking the Ark of the Covenant to the battle. What happened? They succeeded, right? They failed. Remember what the people did in chapter 8. Asking and demanding for a king. They have succeeded, right? Wrong. They have failed yet again. You know, we can be so mesmerized. And God isn't. Samuel sees Eliab and sees his great human qualities and thinks, this is the man. But those are not the qualities that God is looking at. He rejects, God ends up rejecting 7 of Jesse's sons. And then Samuel asks, do you have any other sons? Because God has rejected all the ones that you presented to me. Do you see that in verses 11? Jesse, you can almost imagine how he's talking to Samuel. He's scratching his head and thinking, what is going on here? Then he says, well, there's a little young boy that's still taking care of the sheep. And then Samuel says, well, no shepherd, no party. No sacrifice is going to be made on this particular day until this young man is brought here. Do you realize that Samuel is only mentioned in verses 15 to start with? That this is the first time we hear David being mentioned. He's so obscure that he's only mentioned right here in verses 13. The text, of course, doesn't tell us. But there's one commentary that I've been really enjoying reading through as I work through the sermons. Ralph Davis has an excellent commentary on the book of 1 Samuel. And he says this, you know, when David comes in, as he was asked by his father to come in, he comes in fresh from the fields and washed and smelling like sheep. And then Ralph Davis notes that this is the stuff that songs are made of. You know, I can identify with that so well because I used to take care of sheep and goat, and man, they smell. And so in this most unlikely and humble places, God has found a king of his own choosing. What a beautiful thing that God's strange and refreshing way of trampling over our human standards, that he's choosing this shepherd boy because God is not a slave to our conventions. He actually goes beyond them. You know, God often turns things upside down, at least in our own perspective. We think things are being turned upside down, but they really are not. They're being put in the better perspective. As the youngest son takes the place of the oldest, Genesis 25:23. Hasn't that been the theme of the book of 1 Samuel? Haven't you heard this story before that God always looks on and chooses the smallest, the weakest of all, the most insignificant of all people to accomplish his purposes? And just like he chooses David, just like he chose his people, just like he chose you, every single one of us here, did he choose you because of your outstanding righteousness and uprightness? Is that why God chose you? I'm glad that's not the reason. He's choosing David, not because David is such an upstanding, awesome, righteous man. Do you know why he's choosing David? He's choosing David because he knows one thing, that David's security only lies and rests upon God's solid foundation. And this solid foundation is on his promises, not on his performances. We don't even know what he's been able to achieve until we get to chapter 17. What does that tell us this morning? We need to be careful to judge others on their effectiveness, especially when we look on their appearances and think, well, I don't think that God has chosen you because I don't think you look pretty enough. Or I don't think you look like you are qualified enough. But even more, we need to be careful of our own effectiveness, because most of the times we feel inadequate. I know, I certainly know, every single day is a struggle for me because I feel inadequate. Let us not look down upon that, because the question is not a question of ability. It's a question about God equipping us. You've heard my story before, so I'm not going to tie you with my story of how I got called into pastoral ministry. But I'll tell you one thing I've never told you before. That I get phone calls from my friends who are in ministry right now, and the one question they ask me is this: Josiah, how are things going on at Grace Presbyterian Church? I'm sure you've learned what it means to be a pastor. And my answer is always the same. I have absolutely no clue what I'm doing, but the people still keep having me here, and I'll keep doing it. And that is the honest truth. Because God sees the things that we miss. And that those people that he chooses to accomplish his purposes may surprise us sometimes. I hope I surprise you sometime. But this should give us great hope, right? You know where hope lies in that? It lies in us understanding that the same God who is able to choose those whom he has called, he is able to save us from our little saviors that we create for ourselves. That God is able to save us from our self-chosen solutions to our problems. Because I do that all the time. Instead of letting God make the choice and allow me to serve his kingdom. Something significant is happening in the nation of Israel. And if Jesse and his sons, if Samuel and everybody else who is watching sees with their own eyes, they will fail to see it. They will miss it. Because you know what? 200 years after this event, the prophet Micah would prophesy this. He would say, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." And we know who that man was. It is the most strange choice for a king with David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ himself. Do you know what people said of Jesus when God chose him to be his true son and the son who'd come to save the sins of men? Do you know what people said? They said, "He's just one of us," in the book of Mark chapter 6 verse 3. Others said, "Look at him, he's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of the tax collectors and sinners." And others said, "Well, is Christ to come from Galilee? What good can come from Galilee?" And others said, as Jesus was hung on the cross, they said, "Let him save himself. He cannot save himself." And yet, regardless of people's opinions about him, the psalmist in Psalm 118 would prophesy even before he got onto the cross and say that the stone the builders rejected has become our cornerstone. Praise be to God that he would do so. For that we must rejoice. Because God's choice was not as pretty as we would think. Finally, we get to verses 14 to 23, that God equips those he chooses. I must make a mention here that there seems to be a gap between verses 1 to verses 13 and then 14 to the end. Actually, Hebrew scholars claim that chapter 17 comes in between, right there. And the reason is because Saul seems to already know who David is here. But he introduces himself in chapter 17, as we shall see, a great sermon that you should look forward to next week. By God's grace. With that said, God is here equipping David. God's rejection of Saul meant that his spirit departed from him. In verses 14, we see that God's spirit departs from Saul, and now he is upon David. He no longer has the supernatural equipping for the calling that God had given him. Now he has to face his challenges with his own strength and ability. What a sad situation. It is sad because we have to think about the Holy Spirit, who is the greatest blessing that we can have. That the withdrawal of God's Spirit is the worst possible calamity that any one of us can experience. And yet the indwelling presence of God is the greatest possible help. Because with the Holy Spirit, even the weakest can accomplish the greatest things in the kingdom of God. We may lack everything in life, But with the Holy Spirit, we can still experience the joy of God's salvation in our life. And we have to be reminded this morning that what is true of the church, of us, I should say, what is true of you and I is also true of the church. That our ministry is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And that without that, we are nothing. We may have the best performance. We may have the best experience we could ever claim in an outward manner. But virtually nothing of the spiritual value. John 15, 5, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. And here we see God punishing Saul with a harmful spirit that torments him. Now, Pastor Dan preached a great sermon last week about God's judgment. So I'm not going to go into that because I don't think that that's the weight of this text. But I'm going to mention this. I'm going to say only this little paragraph. But if you have any questions about this text, this verse, if it's so difficult for you, please talk to me. Send me an email. Let's talk after the sermon. That it is misleading for some of the translations that call it an evil spirit. That the best way for us to look at it might be to think of it as a harmful spirit. It is not Yahweh. It is not God. But it is from God. It is definitely from God. And it is coming to Saul because of his persistent sin. It is a harmful spirit, meaning the spirit is sent as an act of judgment on Saul's sin. Yes, God is love, and yes, God is good, but God is also just, and he hates sin. Saul's judgment is here, I think, a warning of the far greater torment that souls in hell will experience as a result of disobedience. And in that case, eternal punishment. Saul's problems here are not as a result of his refusal to accept. They are as a refusal to accept God's authority structures. And God, as Dan put it so well last week, is justified in sending this harmful spirit to torment King Saul. Remember again the context. God is looking at Saul's heart. He knows it better than we do. And so Saul's followers, what do? They notice his troubles are caused by God, his alienation from God. Yet their remedy was superficial. They're calling for a lie. Actually, in the old times, you know, people who played those musical instruments were seen to combat evil spirits. But Saul's problems was his sin against God, his rebellion against God. They are only doing patchwork, addressing psychological symptoms of what was fundamentally a spiritual problem. Yet God gives that his grace as well. But there's irony here. As a rejected king seeks relief from the newly appointed king, do you see that? David is now becoming a superior man. He's now dependent upon David. David is not only God's choice, but Saul's choice. He's a means of grace towards Saul. And here we see David as a servant of God's restraining grace in his life. And because of David, Saul is here being blessed. Blessed so that he doesn't go into complete madness. He still has his sanity. But the people of God are actually being blessed as well. Why? Because they still have a king. A king who hasn't gone mad. What an encouragement for us who work, for those people who think that they're working in really dark places. The places that are so difficult in their lives. That God can still use you, that God still continues to use us as a source of light to our brokenness. And we know how the story goes, that Saul will soon turn against David and seek to kill him. We know how the story is going to go. When we stand up for the truth, when we're trying to do right, does the world love us and say, oh, you church, you're doing such a great job. We appreciate you so much. No. The world hates us and despises us, especially when we stand up for the truth. But God tells us that we must remain the salt of the earth, that we are called to a ministry of consolation so that the world will not choke itself in its vomit, and that we're called to bring light into the darkness through the sharing of our gospel. And I think by presenting the seemingly mundane circumstances through which David comes into the royal court, the author, the narrator here of this passage wants us to see one thing, that God's hand is fully involved in David's summons to come and serve the king, to come and be a source of grace towards him. That Saul is bringing his own replacement without even noticing, without knowing. Saul might have been the man of the people. David is the man of God. A man after God's own heart.
Do you know that God, do you believe that God is truly at work in your life as he was in David's life? Do you see it every day in your life? Do you ever look back and see how God has brought you this far in retrospect? That how God has orchestrated things that you could never have seen in your life. Especially when things look so confusing and so messy, because those are the times that we clearly cannot see that God is at work in our lives. You know what we say, and I always say this too, but we never go far enough. We always say, and you've said it too, things happen for a reason, right? But we never go beyond that. Things don't just happen for a reason. The events of our life happen for God's holy, wise, and infinitely good purposes. Did you hear that? When you look at your life, don't just say things happen for a reason. No, the events of your life happen for God's holy, wise, and infinitely good purposes. You know, the text doesn't tell us this, but I wish the text gives us an idea of what was going on in David's life emotionally. Can you imagine what David was asking himself after being anointed and he has to wait this long to become the king? Did Samuel make a mistake by anointing me? Am I really supposed to be the king? A king's musician? That's all? You anointed me to be king and now you're just telling me that I'm just going to play the lyre for King Saul? That's it? Drive his demons out of his head? How long, Lord? How long do I have to wait for this to happen? But David would rather be anywhere else than outside God's will for his life. It is the tension that we all experience, right? God's calling upon our life and our everyday experiences. Sometimes they don't seem to be together. And so we're confused. We ask ourselves, well, God, where's the big picture here? Can I just get the big picture so I know where I'm going to go tomorrow? Can you just tell me how this is going to work out so I know what I'm supposed to know? But we forget just how our lives are meshed together with God's will. Just like we are, David is left to just not have the big picture in front of him and see A is going to lead to B and B is going to lead to C and C is going to lead to Z and we're done. And God is here equipping him because this great calling that he's given to him requires training. He has to go back to shepherding, a lowly occupation. But you know who else talks about this shepherding? Do you know what Jesus describes himself? The shepherd must lay down his life for his sheep. Are you willing to let God use you even in some menial ways, in some little ways, in some ways that you might think, oh, what does this have to do with the, what does that have to do with my life, with where I'm going? This is what I want to achieve, but what does this have to do with me getting there? Unless we see the way God sees, we'll miss it. Because we only see outwardly. I like what Jesus says in Luke 4:18. It is where David is. It is what Jesus says when the Spirit of God comes upon him. You know those words, right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Because it does make a difference when the Lord is with us. That's what we're told here. David had the Lord was with him and he was being equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that in Jesus Christ, not only did God's Spirit come upon a man, but through the Holy Spirit, this man, Jesus Christ himself, took on human flesh and he was called Emmanuel, God with us. The Son of David is the one who is with us today. And we know that Jesus, when he came, he did not have the appearance that people would be pleased with. That he was born in a lowly place, a place where cows feed. And that his message was not common with people. I love what the prophet Isaiah says, that he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And he continues to say, it is by his wounds, it is by these wounds that we are healed. Who needs to hear this message today? I do. Do you know why I need to hear this message today? It is because of this one reason. I get frustrated every single day asking myself, when is God's promises going to be fulfilled in my life? I get frustrated going through life because I always imagine my life being somewhere and I don't seem to know, how am I going to get there? When will I get there? What are the circumstances that are going to lead me to get there? But we need to be reminded of one thing this morning, that Saul stands as the rejected king, and David is here, we're told, is the chosen one of God, and through him, through this David, David is the clearest and the most direct type or foreshadow of Jesus Christ. And in him, God's promises are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. It is a reminder that God is with you. God is with me. And that sometimes even when we think about our lives, though we may be opposed and hated and despised, that people sometimes may look down upon us because of our background, of our skin color, of our being equipped, of anything that people might look down upon us, of our inadequacies. Some of us feel so inadequate in our lives. But that God is looking at our heart. And he's saying this to you this morning. Is your heart's desire to live in complete obedience of his word? To live in complete obedience of his word through Christ and by grace alone? Is that your desire? And if that's your desire, he's saying this for you, that God's will for your life will be fulfilled and his plan for you will be realized. You can take that to the bank, because he will strengthen you. He will equip you. He will sustain you by his Spirit until you make it to the end. Amen. Father, we thank you that you have called us, that you have chosen us to be your children, that you continue to equip us for the work that you've given to us. Would you, Lord, continue to remind us that we need to hold on to this promise, to this great hope that you promised to us, that you're always, always with us. We praise you and we honor you for your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.